If you will, take your Bible, turn with me. You can also find the text that we're going to be reading in your listening sheet. The book of Deuteronomy, chapter 30, verse 1. Deuteronomy, chapter 30, verse 1. So it shall be, when all of these things have come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind in all nations where the Lord your God has banished you, and you return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and soul, according to all that I command you today, you and your sons, then the Lord your God will restore you from captivity and have compassion on you, and will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. Now, we have learned that we desperately need revival in the church today. We've also learned that revival tarries because our enemy has filled and is filling the wells of revival from which our forefathers freely drank with filth and garbage. We've learned further that before the digging can commence, we must first remove the dirt and garbage that our enemy Satan and his legions have used to fill in and hide the life-giving water in these wells. And we've talked about that over the past, I think, 5 weeks. Today, we want to talk about that God has always known that his people would have a need for times of revival, and that the blessing of revival is God's to give as he would sovereignly choose. I don't believe it's something we work up or something we decide we want and we schedule. I think that's presumptuous for us to do that. Instead, in his mercy and grace, he, God, first told Moses the conditions his people must meet for him to send them to revival. Now think about that. God is leading them into the promised land, but he already knows that they're going to stray from him. And so in his providence and his foreknowledge, God is giving them the conditions that they need to meet in those times of fleeing from him instead of fleeing to him. Further, God told Joshua his purpose in bringing such times of revival to his people. Revival is not simply to be selfishly kept for our own purpose, but is rather a tool which God uses to evangelize all of the earth and to bring the fear of the Lord to all the peoples of the earth. Finally, and most succinctly, God gave Solomon, as he prayed the dedicatory prayer of the temple in Jerusalem, his conditions for sending revival to his people. Read as an extension of our redigging the wells metaphor, we could say that God gives Solomon the process whereby we may redig the spiritual wells of revival. Now, won't you bow your hearts with me? And let's pray and ask God's blessing today as we talk about this topic. Holy Spirit, help us, help me not to be presumptuous and to think that I know what your people need. Help me, Father, to be hidden today behind your cross and to speak what you speak, to plead what you would plead, and to hold up that which you would hold up before us today. Father, I pray that the reading of your word would be honored, and that we would honor it not simply by hearing it, but that we would honor it by believing it and by living it. Father, I pray that today everything that we have and everything that we are, we would readily, graciously, anxiously, gladly give to you. Holy Spirit, today, have your way. May we honor you. May we love you. And may that love lead us not to simple intellectual assent, but to true, radical obedience. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We said that revival is a tool which God used to refresh and restore his people since their inception. And the reason I want you to see that, and the reason I think that's important, is I want us all to understand it is natural in our flesh, natural for you and I to walk away from God, to walk away from the commitments we've made to God, to turn our back on him. That's natural. That's in our flesh. And when you and I try to live the Christian life in the power of our own human flesh, that is how we will live. In us, there is no good thing. In him is every good and perfect gift. In our power, we can do nothing. With His power, we can do everything. But what has happened to you and I is we have tried the American way, which could better be said my way, and we've tried to do things in our own power, in our own time, and for our own purpose. And as a result, we find ourselves in this mess. Revival is the tool which God used to refresh and restore His people, and He will use it to restore and refresh us. But there are conditions which must be met before these times of refreshing can come. One of them is given to us in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 2. Return to the Lord your God and obey Him with all your heart and soul. Obey Him with all your heart and soul. You and I have been guilty of cheapening God's grace and of talking only of His love, so that we have come to believe that all you have to do to go to heaven is accept Jesus Christ. And I want you to just think a moment of the puny little picture that gives us of Jesus. Jesus isn't walking around begging people to accept Him. Jesus is God. He begs no one. It is we who accept Him. It is we who are running and begging to Him, saying, "Will you accept us?" We get that twisted. Yes, God is a God of love, and yes, God is a God of grace, but God is also a God of wrath. Yes, there is a heaven, but yes, there's also a hell. And we need to understand that we are the ones who have disobeyed, and that God in His righteousness must judge us. Because if He doesn't judge us, that means He did not love us to start with. And so if you are His child, He will discipline you for your disobedience because He loves you. Just like any father in this room would punish, chastise, discipline, whatever words you want to use, whoop a disobedient son or daughter because He loves them. Not because He's being mean, but because He is disciplining. He is loving. He is chastising. He is redirecting. And God must do that to us. Further, we've said that as it relates to His covenant people, God has always presumed and provided for the potential of revival. He knows we need it. The sad fact is, I've spent 5 weeks trying to convince you we need it. And some of you, I've yet to convince. The fact that we wake up in the morning and think that we've got it all together, the fact that you stand before God and think that God is glad that you join His cause and is relieved that you are on His side is evidence that you're messed up. Some people really believe that the day they got saved, they did God a favor. And that's twisted logic. The day you got saved was a great day for you. Now, I'm not saying that God's not glad you got saved. I'm not saying God's not pleased that you accepted Christ in the free pardon of sin. And I'm not suggesting for one moment that in heaven they did not have a party because of it. The Bible says they did. I'm just saying you're not, and I'm not as integral as we might think. Some of us, I think, are literally too big for our britches. And that is evidence we need revival. Now, look with me at the text in Joshua, because this, I think, helps us understand how this process occurs. Joshua chapter 4, verse 21. He said to the Israelites, "In the future, when your descendants ask their fathers, 'What do these stones mean?' tell them, 'Israel crossed the Jordan on dry ground. For the Lord your God dried up the Jordan before you until you had crossed over. The Lord your God did to the Jordan just what He had done to the Red Sea when He dried it up before us until we had crossed over. He did this so that all the peoples of the earth might know that the hand of the Lord is powerful and so that you might always fear the Lord your God. So here's the principle we learn from this text. The need for revival is constant because each new generation must learn of God's mighty acts and His eternal purposes for themselves. Now, think of what is told here. There was a generation who was led out of Egypt. And that generation, in spite of seeing the Red Sea parted, in spite of seeing water flow from a rock, in spite of eating manna and being sustained in the wilderness, in spite of all the miracles they saw Moses perform, that generation disobeyed God Almighty. And because of their disobedience, even though God loved them and God rescued them, they never entered into the promised land. Then there's another generation that was born in the wilderness. And this generation had heard about this Red Sea miracle. Now, if they were 20 or under, they saw it with their own eyes. Then they come across and they come to the Jordan and they see God do to the Jordan what He's already done to the Red Sea. Now, that's an important phrase in Scripture. Do you know why David was able to slay Goliath? He said. He told Saul, God has delivered me from the bear. God has delivered me from the lion. What is this godless Philistine in the eyes of God? God has dried up the Red Sea. God dried up the Jordan, just like He did. What is it to God? There is an expectation of a miraculous working of an Almighty God. Do you have that expectation? Did you come to church today expecting to see God move in a miraculous way? Or did you come because somebody suggested you come? Maybe someone nagged you, or perhaps someone drugged you this morning. There's a big difference. That in itself is evidence of a need of revival. But look, what else? Not only does God care about the generation that saw Him divide the Red Sea and the generation that saw Him divide the Jordan, He has this generation put up rocks, build a memorial of remembrance for future generations. So, little boy Israelite is walking with his daddy through the park, and he sees this monument, and he says, "Hey, Daddy, what's that?" And Daddy can say, "Well, son, that is a memorial to what God did, the mighty acts of God, and how He helped us as a nation, and He delivered us from the hands of the Egyptians, and He brought us across the Red Sea on dry ground, and then He brought us into this land that we live in, across the Jordan River on dry ground. That is a stone of remembrance." But what's happened in America today is we've forgotten why the stones are there. And today, a little boy walking with his dad through the park says, "Hey, Dad, what's that pile of rocks?" And Dad says, "I don't know, but I tell you what, let's come back here after dark and let's get them. We'll make us a barbecue." No memory. None. And no conscience, no concept. Everything for ourselves. We need revival. What happened to America began not with you. In World War I, the generation that went to fight World War I went to fight a war to end all wars. And those young men, which are known to us as the lost generation, they went and they died by the thousands in France. All in a campaign to end war. So was the belief at the time that man could usher in the kingdom of heaven on earth. And there was a famous Baptist pastor of the time. Yes, I said Baptist. His name was Walter Rauschenbusch. You can go look him up. And he introduced the concept that is known today as the social gospel to the world. And in the same age, people invented things like the YMCA and the Salvation Army, because we're going to usher in the kingdom on our own. We're going to bring it about. Well, you know how the war ended. And they're not called the Lost Generation for no reason. Then we go to World War II. We're going to end fascism on the earth. We're going to destroy Nazi Germany, and we did. But when we came home, how did we celebrate? Where is the monument built to the wonderful God who delivered us? Instead, this nation is scattered with memorials to, what do we call it? The Greatest Generation. Now, I'll tell you something. I honor the service that you gave, but you're not the greatest generation. No generation is the greatest generation. The greatest generation will be the generation that stands before God in heaven and receives a white robe and a crown. That's the greatest generation. And they'll come from every tribe, every tongue, every generation. That's the great generation that will be called the people of God. And God Himself will dry every tear, wipe every eye, and dwell with them into eternity. And they will be together with Him for 1,000 years. That is the greatest generation. Let's don't be presumptuous. So we came back from World War II, and we built monuments to ourselves. And not only that, we did things to make our lives better. Nothing wrong with that, but what did we do? We forgot God. So, Mama needs a sewing machine. Yes, she does. Mama needs a washing machine. Yes, she does. And we get all those wonderful things in the 50s so that we have the most dynamic economy our nation has ever seen. And the churches were growing during that time too. Do you know in 1954, the Southern Baptist Convention Sunday School Board, was it called Lifeway then? You know what its campaign was? Its slogan? This is how good things were. 1 million more in 54. We're not growing any longer, we're declining. Then we were growing so quickly we could say, let's grow 1 million more. The World War II generation gave birth to a group of children who came to age in guess what year? Do the math. Take 1944 away from 1960 and you get what? 16. So in 1960, the 16-year-olds, the children of the World War II generation, the greatest generation ever, they brought us sex, drugs, and rock and roll. And they're the generation that if you go back and you study revival, 1960, this nation should have had another great awakening. We were due. If you go back and you look at the generations and when it came, we were due. And instead of giving us what would have been the third or fourth great awakening, they give us Woodstock. A spiritual awakening, but the wrong spirit. And so you and I, who grew up in the Buster generation, those of you who have grown up in the other the millennials now, we don't know what's going on. We're sitting here, and we're the generations that see the pile of rocks and go, what is it? Because we don't know. So that's why I'm telling you how we prepare for revival, biblically. Because we have forgotten our way. We don't know. No one has taught us. No one has told us. And what they've shown us is the exact opposite. So let's look at this concept. Lest you think I'm crazy, it's not always been this way. Here are the words of the President of the United States in his inaugural address given March 4th, 1857. On that date, President James Buchanan stood up and decried the corruption which thrived in America, where he said, "Love of money has usurped the proper place of public virtue." His statement was based upon an economic circumstance where prosperity and easy money had hurt the spiritual concerns of churches everywhere. People's energy was spent upon the accumulation of riches rather than worship. The hearts of men, in his words, had turned from God and his commandments to more worldly concerns. Now, ladies and gentlemen, President Barack Obama could have stood in 2008 and said the same thing. We've been here before. The question is, what will we do about it? Do you know what that generation did in 1857? In New York City, one man began going to prayer at lunch. He was a businessman, by himself, praying for revival. His name was Jeremiah Lampier. By the end of the year, there were 600 businessmen praying with him. And God brought such a revival to the businesses and hearts of America's businessmen that when J. Edwin Orr, the chronicler of revival of our day, went back and researched all the revivals, he wrote a book entitled The Event of the Century, about the two-year revival that God wrought in 1857 and 1858 in the hearts of the cities of America. Now, when I talk about revival, what I am begging God for, what I'm asking you to consider is, why can't we say God had them meet to pray and he brought revival? And then God led us to meet and pray and he brought revival again. Just like the time of Joshua, put up the stones, God brought us across the Red Sea on dry ground. Then God brought us across the Jordan on dry ground. God did it again. God did it again. Why can't we be the generation that can stand and say, here he did it again? And that's why I'm asking you to come pray. That's why I'm asking you to consider your sinful ways. Not because I think I'm better, because I'm not. But because we are in desperate need. So how do we do it? Well, once more, God in his wonderful providence has told us. When Solomon stood to pray the prayer of dedication over the temple in Jerusalem, hear these words. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 12. Then the Lord appeared to Solomon at night and said to him, I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. If I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or I send pestilence among my people, and my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sin and heal their land. There it is. Now, if you've been in church a lot in your life, you've heard that a lot. But we omit usually the first verse, verse 13. Notice what it says once more. If I, the I here is God, God speaking, if I shut up the heavens, or if I command the locust, or if I send pestilence among my people. In other words, God's saying, when I judge your sin, because he's going to. And that's the thing, that's what's missing. We don't think of that. For us, it's all sunshine and light. God will judge sin. He hates sin. He can't stand it. Now, this is a gross illustration, but they're the best ones. If you're a parent, would you let your child swim in the septic tank? No one here would pull the cover off that thing and build a slide. So, hey, kids, come on. Now, you can do, just go. We wouldn't do that, would we? It would stink to high heaven if we did that. They would stink to high heaven. We would probably be turned in to defects for doing that, would we not? Yet the sad fact is you and your children are playing in the sewage and you don't know it. And we're just happy as pigs in slop, my granddaddy would say. In case you're wondering, that's not a great place to be. So that's what God is saying. I will judge your sin. So what should we do? Well, we need to turn back. First, God's conditions are we need to be His child. This whole idea of revival is to those of us who are saved. If you're here today and you're lost, you know no better. You need to be saved. You need to be spiritually reborn and understand that God is God and you are not, and that He is after you, He is pursuing you, He wants you to come to Him. If you're here today and you have sinned as a Christian, and think about it. Divorce is as prevalent in the church as it is outside the church. Living together before marriage is as prevalent in the church as it is outside the church. Everybody wants to get up in the air and talk about homosexuality. I'll tell you something. God is going to judge the sexual sin of homosexuals just like He's going to judge the sin of heterosexuals. Sexual sin is going to be judged. And Jesus defines sexual sin very differently than many sitting in this room. He says, if you think it, you're guilty already. So first step, be His child. Second step, humble yourself. If my people are called by my name, shall humble themselves. James 1:21, therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. There's got to be something done with your sinful pride before you can receive the word with humility. You and I, in our sin, we sit here thinking, I'm okay. Nothing wrong with me. Well, I'm just as good as He is. Well, la-di-da. He's not your standard. Jesus is your standard. And what scares me is there are people today in our society who believe they're as good as He is. Whoa, they're going to be awakened one day. Humble yourself. James 4:6. But He, God, gives us more grace. And we're always about grace. We love grace, but it continues. That is why Scripture says God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. You can't be proud and the recipient of grace, because humility has to precede that gift of grace. And when you sit there and harden your heart, it's another picture of pride. You're not being humble. You can't please God in pride. And when we think, I'm okay, we are being proud. And when we think I'm as good as someone else, now we're being really proud and presumptuous. When we think, well, I'm as good as God is. Peter says it this way, young men. Why do you think he says young men? You want a good definition for the word cocky? I knew an 18-year-old. Who's the quarterback, or a 19-year-old who just got back from basic training. It's a good definition for cocky. Why do you think they send 18 and 19-year-olds to war? Because they don't know how vulnerable they are. And in that lack of knowledge, and in the arrogance of their pride, they make good soldiers. Because when they're told to charge, they will. Get a group of 40-year-olds together and say charge, and they'll go, wait a minute. Why? Well, they have learned through the school of hard knocks that they're no longer as invincible as they once thought they were. Pride. Next, he tells us to pray. Pray. Is any one of you in trouble? He should pray. Is any one of you happy? Let him sing songs of praise. Now let's talk a moment about pray. When you're in trouble, pray. But do we do that? What do you do when you're in trouble? Don't you gather people around you and say, hey, I need some advice. I have an aunt who I love dearly. But she's always asking for my advice. And you give your advice, well, the Bible says, and then she goes and does her thing. When you are in trouble, pray. When you're praying, you're seeking God's will for this situation, not yours. And he goes on to say, songs of praise. If you're happy, sing songs of praise. It bothers me when people don't sing in church. And I know, I don't like that kind of music. I'm not interested in that. I'm not. Joey will tell you, I don't necessarily always sing what he's singing. That's a problem for him sometimes, because I sing loudly. I'm here to worship. And I do the same in both services. Now, I used to not sing. I used to sit in the back, and as soon as the guy said amen, I was gone like a bullet. Boom. But when I got saved, I began to sing. Why? The Bible tells me why. God put a new song in my heart. If you're happy, sing songs of praise. Is any one of you sick? Now listen to this. We don't do this. If you're sick, he should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. It's been a long time since I was asked to come anoint anybody. Now, please, I'm not politic, and I'm not asking for a gig. But if you're sick, our society, what do? We say, well, call the doctor. Call the pharmacy. Call 911. But we do everything but call the elders of the church to anoint you. We need revival. We need to pray. And he goes on to say, and the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he sinned, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. But we talk about it, but we don't do it. You want to get a group of people, if you really want to empty this place, invite everybody to pray. We vote with our feet. We need to pray. Next, he says, Elijah was a man just like us. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again, he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crop. Well, folks, I really believe if we had Elijah here, we could have revival. Hey, Elijah, pray for revival. So why do we not have revival? We're looking for a righteous man to pray. That's what it says. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. So how do we get righteous? Well, first, we've got to quit being self-righteous and thinking that we're proud. We got it all together. And I say this every week. Ask anybody, hey, how you doing? Fine. You're lying in church. Now, unless you understand that fine means feelings inside, not expressed, if that's what you're saying, okay, you're not lying. But I don't think that's what you're saying. So how you doing? Well, we should say, how you doing? I'm a dirty, rotten, filthy, stinking sinner who's saved by the grace of God. Praise His holy name. That's how I'm doing. I told my wife before I married her, and this is the truth. You need to know before you marry me something. I'm rotten, low down, and no good. And those are my good points. Didn't I? She thought I was kidding. She didn't realize I was testifying. And I want to tell you, you may not know it, but you are rotten, low down, and no good. Outside of His grace, His mercy, His love. And the only way for you to succeed, the only way for you to get through whatever you're facing this week, this day, is for you to humble yourself and pray. And we'll finish next week. But that's enough. If you do those two things, what it says to young men, which I didn't read all of. He will, he says. In the same way, be submissive to those who are older. All of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And then this wonderful verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that He may lift you up in due time. Please, let's decrease so He can increase and we can be lifted up by Him. You don't need to lift yourself up by your own bootstraps. That's the American way. You need to humble yourselves and pray. Humble yourself under His mighty hand and let Him lift you up in due time. Father, help us. Break us. Revive us. Lord Jesus, I ask that every person who is present here today would humble themselves. Help us to think less of ourselves and more of You. Help us to realize the absolute deception of thinking that we need to think more and better about ourselves. Father, we think so well of ourselves. I have such high self-esteem. I need to have a greater God esteem and a lower self-esteem. Make that true of all of us. Help us to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, that You might raise us up in due time. And we pray that the time, that the day, might be the day of salvation for those who are lost, and that the day might be the day of revival for those who are in need. This I ask in Jesus' name.